who you all know and love and has been blessed in his ministries of the past. And likewise, I'm certain the Lord has a similar outpouring in store for us now. His subject, as you might have gleaned from the opening hymn, is along the lines of the prophetic vision, specifically the joys of Jubilee, a most timely and most, I'm sure, important message for us all. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Ray. It is certainly a warm pleasure to be here with all of our brethren at Jersey City and, of course, those who have been able to gather with us this morning. The joy of Jubilee. What does the term Jubilee mean to you? Does the sound of the word Jubilee denote joy? Or do the mechanics of figuring the Jubilees detract you from the joy that Jubilee really means? Does the Jubilee bring to your mind the idea of restoring the rights and liberties to mankind? Does the Jubilee remind you of the lost coin doctrine of restitution? Is the Jubilee for you one of the main pillars of truth, holding up your belief of our Lord's second presence? It's not the purpose of this discourse to refer to the computations of the Jubilee and their reckoning, but rather to emphasize the importance and the beauty of the antitype of the doctrine. Basically, how it sanctifies us. How does it sanctify us? We have to ask ourselves, how does any doctrine sanctify us? Hearing would be the first. Hearing the teaching. Second, understanding the teaching. Third, appreciating the teaching. Fourth, applying the teaching. Applying the teaching in our lives as far as our attitudes are concerned, as far as our actions are concerned. And to give you some idea of the pattern we'll follow in our study this morning, we'll deal with the legal and typical aspects, the historical and also the antitypical aspects. Legally, we'll be looking at the essence of the Jubilee arrangement. Historically, what actually happened to Israel as they observed it. And antitypically, what are the realities for us, the church, as well as for the world? Under the law, when we go back to what God's were, under the law, God spoke of the land of Israel belonging to him. If you will, he was the landlord. And as the landlord, he therefore had the right to establish the laws concerning the regulation of that land. In Leviticus 25:23, he identifies that privilege for us. But now man comes into the picture. And of course, as man began to occupy God's land, he had unequal fortunes as he lived in the land. And therefore, God saw wisdom in creating safeguards lest poverty fall upon an individual, and because of the need that individuals had, a man might sell a part of his inheritance to pay a debt, and so to survive. Perhaps he would sell more of the land, perhaps all of the land. And then finally, if he was still having a hard time, he would even sell himself into a bond slave condition. Now, if we can picture what this would mean for us in our society, not just running into debt and having opportunities for bankruptcy and opportunities to get out of the tight constrictions that fall upon us in our society, but rather we would see families broken up as they did years ago, we would find incredibly heartbreaking stories to be told by family after family. For example, in 2 Kings 4, 1-7, where Elisha comes upon the woman who had two sons, the creditors were about to appear. They were about to take those boys into a bond servant status, leaving her without her sons, taking them away, and there's no telling what might have happened to her for lack of their help. Of course, we know the story and how the prophet helped that woman, but our point of reference is that this is what happened when individuals lost their property, lost the way of making a living, the way of surviving. The land was their source to survival. I look further beyond the background of the Law of Jubilee to the establishment, the actual beginning of the Law of Jubilee. The Jubilee itself was announced every 50th year on the Day of Atonement, in the seventh month, on the 10th day. Thus, it's interesting to see how the Day of Atonement and the Jubilee tend to coincide and overlap, because it's on the Day of Atonement that the Jubilee is announced. Interesting also, the Day of Atonement was a time when God forgave people of debts of sin against Him. How appropriate that the Day of Jubilee would begin, the year of Jubilee would begin at the same time, where men would begin to forgive the debts that others had against them. God forgave, man would forgive. These two overlapped. Now there were stipulations. In Leviticus 25, verses 10 to 12, and let's read those. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, unto all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possessions, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee. A jubilee that shall at 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in, nor gather in it, nor gather the grapes in it of the vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the fields. There are four basic points that these verses tell us. One, all debts are canceled. Two, slaves are to be released. Three, the land returned. And four, the land would rest. Essentially, the land was released from cultivation. That required a lot of faith on the part of the Israelites, because the year before was also a Sabbath year, which meant there were 2 years running back to back in which they had to release their hands from cultivating to provide for themselves. Now they could eat from the land, but they couldn't reap or gather for storage or profit. Perhaps we can get an idea of the way this would work if we remember that each of the 6 days of the week when Israel collected manna, they would on the sixth collect sufficient for the seventh. That's the basis for the faith that the Jubilee and Sabbath years would work the same and be a blessing to them and a supply of food. Now, we go from background of the Law of Jubilee through establishment and come now to the keeping of the Law of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25:2, as they were to enter the land, we find that Israel was to begin keeping the law. We see the law as a basis for the antitype. And it sets this basis in the following way. B.C. 1575 would have been the year that they entered the land and began the counting. And of course it ended with the last jubilee before Judah was led captive into Babylon. And that last jubilee would have been celebrated just before B.C. 625. Portion of the tribes went into exile, the jubilee ceased in that portion of the area. For instance, across the river Jordan, going to the east, those tribes were taken captivity. And of course it ceased there early. And then of course the northern kingdom went into captivity and it ceased there. And then finally the southern kingdom of Judah ceased. But, of course, something that we said earlier, the fact that this law that they were supposed to follow in keeping this sets a basis for the antitype. Now we've studied, and you've studied also, that when Jesus was speaking in Matthew 5:18, he said, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So when the last Jubilee was observed before their captivity and was not repeated and no continuous Jubilees followed, we'd have to ask ourselves, why did this Jubilee stop when apparently there was no fulfillment evident, there was no completion of this? A silent counting of the bigger picture of Jubilee, the antitype of the Jubilee, began at that time. If we think about what the Lord did for the Jubilee year, we remember that he chose to count 7 years, 7 years, until he had counted 7 of these sets. And the last one would then introduce the Jubilee year. 7 times 7, 49. The next year, the 50th, was the Jubilee. We might look at that as a grand Sabbath. A grand Sabbath. If we now take this Jubilee of 50 years and count 50 of them, we come to a grand Jubilee. And that time period of 2,500 years, when tied in with the B.C. date of 625, brought us to 1875, the beginning of the Jewish year. In October of 74 would be this year of 1875. And that, of course, marks for us the time when the antitype would begin. Now, this was the keeping of the law of Jubilee, which set a basis for the antitype. Let's take a quick look at the fulfilling of the law of Jubilee, which tells us through prophecy how the Lord set the basis for antitype. We remember that the Lord brought down the Babylonians against Judah, and we're going to quote now from 2 Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she keep her Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years. See, because Israel kept the law of Jubilee so unfaithfully, the Lord forcefully took a period of time which he had intended to accomplish and set it aside, taking 70 of these Jubilees from them by removing them bodily from the land and leaving it desolate. Now, up to that point, between 1575 B.C. and 625 B.C., 19 complete Jubilee cycles were kept. But we said that he was going to take 70. That leaves us 51 that were not dealt with. As was suggested by our pastor, if we continue those 51 times the 49 years that would have been fulfilled, we come up with 2,499 years, and this brings us right through the completion of the intended Jubilee years to the antitypical Jubilee. 2,499 and 625 brings us to the end of 1874, October 1st, leading us into the beginning of the antitypical Jubilee, beginning with 1875, which, as we know by the Jewish calendar, begins in October of the previous year, 74. Now, Israel experienced several items of reference which we're going to tie in from the scriptures, some instances which occurred before, during, and after they were keeping the Jubilee. The first of these is the inheritance of each family was considered important and precious. The second, that the inheritance was a sure thing even when it looked impossible. Third, that the inheritance should not be stolen. Each of these will point to principles for us. Upon entering the land, while Moses was still alive, while they had not yet crossed the Jordan, but nevertheless had entered land which Israel would occupy, the chief fathers of Manasseh came to Moses, concerned about land which was given to Zelophehad, to the daughters of Zelophehad. He had died sonless in the wilderness. His daughters were to get the inheritance, and the fathers of the community were very concerned lest they should marry out of the tribe and the inheritance be handed over to their husbands, and even in the year of Jubilee return to their husband's family. Now Moses solved the problem quite simply by encouraging and stressing that the daughters had to marry within the tribe to keep this inheritance in the family. But we see how they were concerned for the land. They were concerned for their inheritance. And this reminds us of the value that the Lord placed on the land and on the value he placed on individuals having their possessions. The second point, inheritance being a sure thing. We remember the story of Jeremiah as he prophesied about the coming destruction and the coming doom upon Judah. He was ordered by the Lord to buy a field that his relatives had lost, an inheritance, at a time when he was also prophesying that very soon the Babylonians would come and take over. By doing this, he demonstrated an assurance of several things. One, that the Lord still considered the Jubilee arrangement valid. Even though the 10-tribe kingdom and Transjordan had gone into captivity, he considered it valid. However, we also note that by getting this land, and by Jeremiah stressing that the land would be occupied by the Babylonians, the Lord was showing that there would be no Jubilee when the land would have normally come back to his relatives. So he was getting the land back for them in advance. Also, because he was concerned about the deed, the Lord is teaching us that he would have done well to have this deed of ownership, because eventually the Lord would be re-inhabited. And that was also stressed in Jeremiah's prophecy. So we can see that the inheritance was a sure thing, even though it seemed impossible. And this, of course, occurred while they were still in the land. Now, after they left the land, an occurrence in Ezekiel 46, 16, and 17 identifies some more of the responsibilities which the Lord was concerned about, and that was that the land should not be stolen. In this instance, in the pictures that are set for us about Ezekiel's temple, there is a statement made in those verses we refer to, 46, 16, and 17. And this, of course, represents the period of the kingdom times. It stresses that a prince is not allowed to give his inheritance to a servant because it belongs to his own son, and he'll get it back in the time of restoring. But neither is a prince allowed to oppress those under him, taking advantage of them and taking their land from them. You remember that back in the days of Jezebel, she arranged to have Naboth accused and killed so that a portion of the land, Naboth's vineyard, would go over to her husband. But the reason that Ahab did not get the land was that Naboth had been concerned about his inheritance. And it was told him that the Lord would not want Naboth to hand over his inheritance. The Lord forbid it, Naboth said. In other words, Naboth could have been given a much more beautiful garden, one that didn't belong to him, to his family, to his inheritance. Ahab offered him better property, but he said he couldn't because the Lord forbid it. And we can see again how this individual, as well as the Lord, were concerned about what belonged to whom, and that the property should not be stolen or given away. Naboth could have sold that land if he were in debt, but he wasn't. He would have been violating the Lord's commands. Now, there are three principles we'd like to stress. And these tie in with some scriptures, which we will not now read, but the principles you'll get from our reference. Psalm 37, 11, 18, and 34, where it states, "The meek will inherit the earth in the kingdom. The life rights, privileges, citizenship will be re-established on a perfect earth." Each portion of the inheritance is precious. Second point, Romans 8, 20 to 22. "Though the earth groans and waits under the slavery of sin, we, as Jeremiah, can have confidence that the restoration is coming." Jeremiah had confidence, engaged in the process. We likewise can have confidence. Also, point three, Psalm 10, 16 through 18. "In the kingdom, none will be able to oppress and steal from their fellows." So So we have outlined for us what God has provided through his typical arrangement as lessons for us to see how the antitypical will be a blessing to mankind. Now, of course, we're going to look at another aspect of the Jubilee, which it can be described very beautifully by the thought of the Sabbath. After all, the Jubilee is a Sabbath. It is a grander Sabbath, a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, we read the following. Call the Sabbath a delight. This is almost an instruction because he's trying to encourage Israel to come back into a proper relationship with him. This is the Lord. Call the Sabbath a delight and honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shall thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. But unfortunately, you see, natural Israel had failed to appreciate the Sabbath and the Jubilee. And they did not enter into rest. They did not delight in their Sabbaths or in Jubilees. Spiritual Israel, though, enters into rest and delights in her Sabbath. Hebrews 4, 9 to 11 reminds us that we will cease to enter to the... We will cease from our own works, not doing our own ways. Israel was warned not to do their own ways. We're also reminded not to do our own ways. What rest did Israel miss that the church enters? What delight did Israel miss that the church enjoys? The Sabbath rest, a ceasing from our own works, trying to justify ourselves. Trying to justify ourselves before God and resting instead in the finished work of Christ provides us with first relief from guilt because of confidence in Christ's merit. Second, it deepens peace by increasing faith. Third, it deepens the steadiness of our being. Fourth, it means really a letting go of our own restless will. And fifth, not taking anxious thought for ourselves and being thus a slave to ambition and whatever else is binding us. That's how the new creation has a Sabbath rest. But it also enters into a Sabbath delight because we enter into an enjoyment of fellowship with God. We find pleasure in spiritual pursuits through prayer and study. We find pleasure in spiritual activity, serving the brethren, witnessing about the truth. And we find more joy and praise in our hearts. An example might be the Sabbath meal that the Israelites sat to, where they had table hymns. While they feasted, they sang. We are feasting. Can we help but to sing? The melody should be in our hearts, the melody of truth, the melody of the Jubilee message. Let's look at the church and the Jubilee. Question, does the church have a Jubilee? No, and yes. In the first sense, no, we don't really have an inheritance in the land that'll be returned, as the Levites and priests also were excluded from an inheritance in the land, having no earthly resurrection. Yes, in the sense of a Jubilee Sabbath day, which the early church experienced at Pentecost. The 50th day was a Jubilee day, a Jubilee Sabbath day. The church was established at Pentecost. It entered into rest as a body by faith. The church received the Holy Spirit as servants and handmaidens, Acts 2:18, and gives us the assurance that the rest of the world will have their benefit when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh in their jubilee. Also, through the age, the church has entered in individually into this faith. Now, another way we might refer to this is that the church has been joined together with the Lord since 1878. They have entered into an actual rest with their Lord beyond the veil. And since then, of course, individuals have entered into actual rest as their courses have been complete. Let's take a look at another point, the world and its jubilee. We'd like to look here at the shadow and also the reality for the world. As applies to Israel, the scripture in Leviticus 25:23 says, "The land is mine." Psalm 24:1, on the other hand, as it applies to the world in the millennium, says, "The earth is the Lord's." As applies to Israel, the shadow says, "You shall not oppress one another." Leviticus 25:14. And in the kingdom, the scripture, Isaiah 11:9, "None shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Deuteronomy 15:11, "Thou shalt open thy hand unto thy brother, to thy poor and needy." Psalm 9, on the other side, "The expectation of the poor shall not perish." Leviticus 25:10, "You shall return every man to his family." In Psalm 90, verses 3 and 4, "After destruction, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years. Leviticus 25:11 and 12, "You shall not sow nor reap to store, for it is the jubilee. You shall eat the increase." Psalm 67:6, "The earth shall yield her increase." No more curse requiring hard labor. Now this we can summarize, and remembering the rules that were given to us in Leviticus, we have 4 points of summary for you. Debts are canceled. Man is released from the penalty of death. 2, men were to be freed from bondage. In the kingdom, men released from the bondage of sin and suffering. 3, the restored land. Earth will be restored to man's dominion. Example of this is Israel being, at the present, returned to her own land. Jerusalem rebuilt upon its own heap or tell. And 4, the land and the laborer will rest, lifting the curse on the land which required man to work by the sweat of his brow. And now the earth will begin to yield an abundant increase. We stop to think the implications of all of this. And we have to ask ourselves, why did the Lord give us so grand, so glorious a promise? Why did He create for us this beautiful picture? There is no nation on earth that considered the needs of its poor to the point of bringing them back to their inheritance after they would lose it. Think of the suffering that would have continued generation after generation if the Lord hadn't planned for this. But we know they didn't keep it perfectly. But yet the assurances that we have gotten. Let's take that little example of Pentecost again. When Pentecost happened, the proof of God's confidence was firm. We can have confidence in God and His promise all the more because of what happened at Pentecost. And because it happened on a 50th day, on Pentecost, as a picture of the grander gift that the Lord is going to give to mankind, pictured by this experience that Israel had. Great confidence we can have that the Lord is going to establish a full, rich jubilee. One that will grant individuals life, prosperity, health. This is a sound to sing. And as Israel of old, on the Day of Atonement, lifted the jubilee trumpet to blow it, and that sound was picked up throughout the land, and we think it was probably the priests that blew that trumpet first. And then men throughout the country blew that trumpet. Everyone knew what it meant. The Jubilee establishes for us five fundamentals. First, the Day of Atonement, revealing to us that the gospel work, the gospel age work, and the age of restitution overlap. Two, as the shofar of old, and I brought one with me for those of you who haven't seen one, the shofar of old that announced to Israel liberty, now you have in your hands and for your mouths the antitypical shofar to sound forth the promises of restitution, the promises of the kingdom. Acts 3:19 through 21 gives us clear evidence that when the great restorer returns, he begins the work of restitution. The times of restitution are inexorably linked to the presence of the great restorer. Point three. In the early time, and Brother Russell refers to it as in the early commotion. What we're living through, brethren, is the early commotion. In the early commotion of Jubilee, each hears a different feature. Some hear the call for liberty, some for equality, some for reform, for undoing the injustices that are social, financial, civil, even the health injustices. When Brother Russell was teaching truth, there were people striving, some for personal gain and some for a cause, to get liberty established, to get the individuals who lived at that time to wake up, to the injustices and do something about it. So we saw political reform. We saw economic reform. It was the administration that occurred concurrent with World War I that established economic reform through a new banking system that made it better for the poor man. Civil legislation. There was even legislation that made it possible for people to have a better hand on government, supposedly to bring it closer to democracy. There was even legislation to protect the laborer. Many of us aren't aware of this, that one of the very first pieces of legislation for laborers to be benefited under back in the 1800s was something called the Sherman Act. It is remarkable to know that through the quirks of law that was turned right around and used directly against the laborer, completely and totally 180 degrees turned around and used against them. It was designed to stop monopolies, but it said to stop a combination that was restricting trade. And what does a union do? But it combines to restrict trade. So the courts stopped all the unions. It was designed to stop big business. And in the administration that existed during Pastor Russell's time, same time as World War I, a law was passed to clear this up. The foods that were put together, the drugs that were put together that were horrible for people that have, this is just, of course, in this country. Meat Inspection Acts, pure food and drug administrations were created to try to clean up this. Some people were bent on one direction, some on another, some for civil rights, some for ERA, some for something else, but all for some aspect that they got, the glimmer that they got of the Jubilee. Point four, the work of complete restoring will require the complete 1,000 years. During this age of restitution, man will be brought back to his first estate, to that which was lost. Point five, in the type, no matter how feebly observed, it brought a measure of joy and relief. To be released. It was even carried over, you know, into this country, when this country was
before it was a country, people went into bondage for 7 years, and then they were released. Sometimes shorter, but usually 7 years. The misfortune was that a corrupt society could twist this bondage around and lay the shackles of bondage on the black race permanently. Early black bond servants were freed until they thought, well, why free them? There's nobody here to defend their rights. Sad. The reality, not the type, the reality will bring joy also. As the type wrote a measure of joy, the antitype will bring immeasurable joy, unlimited. We go to a point which now ties the church in to the Grand Jubilee. Question for you. Do we hear the seventh trumpet of the seventh messenger blowing? It is the shofar of Jubilee, the antitypical Jubilee. Question for you. Does it make a difference to you that we understand and believe that the antitypical Jubilee has commenced? How does this doctrine affect our attitudes, our actions? How does our vision of the Jubilee restitution set us apart from nominal Christianity? We have 6 points for you. Nice that there were 7. 6 points for you. 1, understanding. The understanding of the Jubilee type gives a strong proof that the Lord, the great restorer, has returned and commenced his work of restitution. The kingdom government is being set up. 2, inspiration. It is an inspiration to our faith to see with our eyes all around us what we expect by faith. The Grand Jubilee is finally here, sweeping away that which is old. We see the judgments of the Lord abroad in the earth. 3, peace. Understanding of the Jubilee helps us to be neutral. It doesn't make it 100%, but it helps us to be neutral. It's the Lord's Holy Spirit that will have to help us to be neutral. Neutral in the anguish of the conflict between rich and poor, between the oppressor and the oppressed. We have to be neutral. Point 4, sympathy. Our understanding of the Jubilee gives us sympathy for the oppressed, those who are grasping for their rights. And though we may not approve of their methods, we can have sympathy with their desires. Sympathy. It should give us, number 5, a sense of preparedness. Appreciating the Jubilee now helps us to prepare our minds for our future role in assisting the world of mankind back to the restoration that the kingdom promises. And point 6, having heard the Jubilee trump, we might then have the zeal to proclaim the Jubilee message. The present truth of the seventh trumpet, we must now join in sounding the antitypical shofar throughout the land. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you so much, Brother Bob, for that very succinct and yet very comprehensive treatment of a doctrine which is unique to the Present Truth Movement, a doctrine which was unearthed and brought to light through the ministry of that wise and faithful servant, and which clarifies for so many of us many of the features, the time features, and of the doctrinal interconnections that is so important to our understanding and comprehension of the Lord's work at the harvest of the gospel age. We thank you again, Brother Bob, for your stimulation.